tonight, guys. 2 Samuel 14. And we've been seeing how David has sinned greatly, but yet David also, chapter 12, was greatly forgiven. And although he was restored and now cleansed of sin, there was still the fallout of sin, unfortunately. That's why sin is such a dangerous thing to mess with. You may think you're getting away with it, maybe for a short term, short time you are, but we do know that you reap what you sow. There are repercussions that you will face for your actions. That's why God has put certain prohibitions on things throughout His Word. And you see, sin is not bad because it's prohibited. Sin is prohibited because it's bad. Because of the things that it leads to. We can think so many times that, oh, God just puts those restrictions on things because He doesn't want us to have fun. He doesn't want us to really enjoy this life. So He puts those parameters on those things. God puts those parameters on things because He knows that those things are going to lead to harm and to hurt. And they're going to ultimately destroy your life. God's not trying to hinder us from fun. He's trying to keep us from harm. And so, continuing along in the life of David, we now see these lessons becoming reality for David as he faces the fallout from his sin of chapter 11. And it continues on in the next few chapters we're going to be looking at. Well, chapter 14. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Now you remember that in chapter 13, Amnon, who was David's firstborn, the heir to the throne, began to have feelings for his sister, his half-sister, Tamar. He invited her in and he basically raped her. Well, Absalom now, the true brother of Tamar, born of the same mom, got really ticked off. And we saw in chapter 13 how David did not deal with this. He did not bring correction, discipline, or punishment down for Amnon's actions, though he knew full well what had happened. And so Absalom, not happy about this, waits 2 years, no doubt brewing with these feelings, wondering, Dad, are you going to do anything? He says, if you're not, I'm going to. Waits 2 years, invites all the king's sons to his place during sheep shearing season. It was a big celebratory time, you remember. And so basically has his men kill off Amnon. And then David, hearing of this, is obviously greatly upset, greatly grieving. And then Absalom flees. He gets away. Goes back to the territory, the town, or the home of where his mom came there in Geshur, thinking he'll have some safety there. And so here's the scene that we see there, that at the end of chapter 13, King David longed to go to Absalom, for he'd been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. David longed to go to Absalom, yet again, he didn't do anything about it. David never acted. He allowed Absalom to stay there, basically in fear and in wonder, am I going to be welcomed home to my dad? And so Joab now in chapter 14, knowing that David wanted to see Absalom, concerned or perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom, Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. Tekoa was about 6 miles southeast of Bethlehem, off toward the Dead Sea. And it was the hometown of the prophet Amos. Not that that means anything in our story here, but give you a little bearing as to where Tekoa is. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So Joab here was looking for a way to basically reconcile David with his son Absalom. Absalom had killed Amnon for his despicable act toward his sister Tamar, as we discussed already. And David should have dealt with that situation, but he didn't, which caused Absalom to take his action. But now David goes from dealing lightly with Amnon to dealing very harshly with Absalom. It's kind of very unbalanced parenting here going on. And no doubt that in and of itself also created a bit of a disturbance for Absalom. And so David is refusing to bring Absalom out of exile for 3 years. 3 years Absalom had been there in Geshur. And David had refused to do anything about it. Dealing very lightly when he should have come down hard and yet dealt harshly when he should have been kind of understanding of what Absalom was trying to do in protecting his sister. Verse 4, when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also, so they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth.'" So basically this woman is coming with this story now to David, saying, "Listen, I'm a widow. My husband's dead, and I have two boys. The two boys were out. They were doing their thing. They were scrapping it out. Well, one of them got a little carried away, struck the other, killed him. And so now my whole family's coming to me saying, 'Deliver to us your son so that we can avenge the blood of this other, that we can kill him.'" And now the widow was thinking, "But if my son now, who is the heir, the one that's going to carry on our name, our legacy, if he's gone, then our name, our family just dies out. My husband's already gone. There's no one to kind of continue on that line. We're just going to basically fizzle out." And in that day, that was a significant thing. That's why it was so important to have kids, especially to have a boy, to continue on that legacy, that family line. And so this woman is presenting this case to David. And in verse 8, then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." So David just kind of says, you go your way. I'll take care of this. I'll deal with this. But the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." And then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So this is what the woman was looking for. She was looking for David to kind of basically say, "Okay, I will deliver your son. I'll protect him. I will make amends." But she says here, "Do not permit the avenger of blood." This is interesting here. See, the avenger of blood, this was the person who was to avenge the death of a family member by killing his murderer, even if it was another family member, as it was in this case. And we read in Numbers chapter 35 that if this happened, two people had a confrontation, and one of them accidentally killed the other, then he could run to a city of refuge where he would be safe from this avenger of blood. He would be kept in safety to be able to present his case to the elders of the city. And if it was just an accidental thing, then he would be, you know, okay and safe there in the city of refuge. And notice, Absalom, when he killed Amnon, didn't flee to a city of refuge. He fled to Geshur. He knew that he was not in the right. This wasn't accidental. This was premeditated. He planned this out. He knew exactly what he was doing. So he goes to Geshur, the town of his mother, hoping that basically he will have safety there among his people. But now Numbers 35, verse 19 says, "The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death." That was what the avenger of blood was allowed to do, even by Levitical law. But now what's interesting is the Hebrew word for avenger is the word goel. And what's interesting is it's the same word in Hebrew for kinsman redeemer, the family member who would either marry a brother's widow so that she could have children, or the kinsman redeemer was one who would buy a person, redeem them out of slavery, or redeem land to them. And you see, that all points so wonderfully to Jesus, who is our ultimate kinsman redeemer. And it was pictured wonderfully for us through Boaz and Ruth in the story and in the book of Ruth. So not only was Jesus now, not only has he become our avenger by murdering Satan, basically defeating him at Calvary, but Jesus has become our redeemer also by paying the price for sin and now setting us free. Isaiah 59:20 says the redeemer will come to Zion, that word goel, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So Jesus so wonderfully pictures again this Goel, this avenger, but more so this kinsman redeemer to us. So David says, listen, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Therefore, in verse 12, the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. That's kind of a cool word, isn't it? Say on. I'm going to try using that one of these days. Can I ask some? Say on. Does that sound good? Just kind of rolls off, doesn't it? Say on. All right, anyways. You're all saying, say on, Brent. Let's get it over with here. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. So here now, verse 13, this is kind of where the woman now basically drops the hammer. It's where she reveals the deal to David. David was ready to give pardon and to give protection for her son. But here's the case. He was unwilling to do so towards his own son. That was the reason, the case for presenting this story. This is the story that Joab had said, here's what you're to say to David. And you're to try to bring this around to him, just as Nathan did in chapter 12, right? Came and presented the story to David, and David's ready to take action, say, oh, that guy's got to be put to death. And Nathan says, you are the man. Well, here now this woman's presenting this story that kind of backs David into a corner where he says, yeah, nothing will happen to your son. And she's saying, but then how come you don't follow your own advice towards your own son? You're kind of being a hypocrite here in a sense, David. This is what she is presenting to him. And you see, in David keeping Absalom away, it was like robbing the nation from the heir to the throne. He was next in line for the throne. It was an act. This woman was making a comparison to her own situation, made up as it may be. But again, she was one who had no son to carry on the family legacy. And she's saying, this is kind of what you're doing to the nation of Israel. You're keeping that one away that is eventually going to succeed you, or should succeed you to the throne, based on just kind of that natural line. Well, in verse 14, we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground. She kind of has just a way of words here, doesn't she? She's really speaking some neat things here. We will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Which basically, she's saying, when we die, there's no time then to make amends, to seek forgiveness or reconciliation. Just like that water on the ground that can't get picked up, it can't be reused, it just kind of soaks in, becomes nothing. So too many people have held on to grudges all their lives, and at that point of death, they kind of then see the futility of the wasted years that they've held on to and kept people outside of that relationship with them because of a grudge or bitterness or unforgiveness that they've had. At that point of death, they sit here and think, that was such a waste. I've wasted years of just having a relationship, fellowship with that person, oftentimes within even close family ties. And yet death has also robbed people of the opportunities to patch things up. In other words, guys, don't wait till it's too late. Death ends those chances to forgive, to reconcile, or to share your love. Do it while you can. Don't be like that water that, you know, gets spilled on the ground, which cannot be reused or be gathered up again. Take every opportunity you got now to repair hurts and relationships that have been, you know, hurt or whatever it might be that might be broken. Don't wait till it's kind of too late, or don't wait till you sit there and go, man, I've really wasted that time there. And she also says in verse 14, yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Wow. This here is a beautiful depiction of the gospel. Right here in 2 Samuel chapter 14. Imagine that. You see, we were all like Adam, hurt by the fall, severed by sin. Though Adam was banished from the garden, he was not expelled from a relationship with the Lord. See, God provided forgiveness through the sacrificial system, which would ultimately point to the final sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And you see, God could have, at that moment in the garden, just begun to take lies. Adam, Eve, forget you. You're out of here. I'm going to start over. It's going to wipe you out. We'll start fresh. New day, hopefully things will go better the second time around. But, as this woman says, yet God does not take away life. He devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. And that's exactly what he did with Adam and Eve, with all of us. He devised a means that we would not be cut off completely from him. And right in Genesis 3:15, we talked about this on Sunday morning. We had the announcement of that means. That through the seed of the woman, which again, we heard, the woman does not have seed. This would be something that would be supernatural that God would do. And that seed would crush Satan's head. Even though Satan would bruise his heel or crush his heel, Jesus would have the final death blow and the final victory over Satan. And it would come from the seed of the woman. And Jesus Christ indeed came to this world to save us from sin, that we would not be expelled from God, but rather exonerated before him through our repentance of sin and by his grace. That's what God did. He devised a means to say, even though you've erred, even though you've fallen into sin, I'm going to devise a means so that you won't be expelled, but instead you can come before me and have a relationship with me. That's so wonderful. That's the gospel tucked so neatly right here in this story to David by this woman. I love that. Beautiful, beautiful description there. Now therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid, and your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me, and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. She's really kind of laying it on thick with David. It's just kind of buttering him up here. You know, just kind of bringing him along in what she's hoping and wanting. Well, then the king answered and said to the woman, please, do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please, let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according, again, just, man, she's buttering him up, laying it on thick here, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab. So here's the deal. I think perhaps as Joab tells this woman what to say, he probably kind of came with her too into the presence of the king and was maybe sitting off to the side, you know, and he's hearing the story. He's kind of like going, ooh. Really? You know, acting all, you know, surprised. What? Your son, did people want to do what? And then David's reading this kind of thinking, Joab, this has got you written all over it, you know? Did Joab have you do this? And Joab at that point is probably going, what? Me? What are you? And so David just kind of turns to Joab. Says, all right. In verse 21, I've granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. He goes from a conversation with a woman right to the saying, okay, Joab, go ahead. I grant you permission to go and retrieve Absalom. So though David relents and has Joab go get Absalom, we will see that he was doing this half-heartedly. David was. Perhaps he's feeling like his hand maybe has been forced, that he has to act this way now. But it certainly, at this point, wasn't a true heart of forgiveness that was being shown by David. And we'll see that as we move along. So verse 22, then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Interesting. So David says, okay, Absalom, come on back to Jerusalem. Joab, go and get him. Tell him he's allowed to come back to Jerusalem. But David says, but do not allow him to see my face. Amazing. David was, in a sense, showing a sign of reconciliation or forgiveness, but yet he wasn't prepared or willing or ready to go all the way in that. He brings him back, but he says, I'm still not ready to see him. Probably so hurt and angered at Absalom's actions, maybe unable to really look Absalom in the eye, knowing that David has done far worse, done exactly what Absalom has done, except to a greater degree in a sense. Perhaps unwilling to really deal again with his own actions and the fallout of his actions. Doesn't want to see Absalom. Now, we get a little commentary on Absalom in verse 25. In all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. You know, I know what that's like. It's a real curse, you know, to have good looks. And it's tough. And so anyways, I'm just teasing you. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. So this guy, he would grow his hair long, but at the end of the year, he would cut it, and then he'd go and weigh it. I mean, perhaps he was thinking, man, I look at how much hair, oh, my hair is just like a beautiful mane just flowing, kind of doing one of these a lot, you know, just the hair is whipping around, you know. And he was weighing it kind of, yeah, exactly, weighing it to basically see, oh, nobody comes close to the amount of hair I've got. 200 shekels was about 5 pounds, you know. Have you ever seen old pictures of Rob? That's about how much you cut off, right, Rob? You had a good, thick, long head of hair there, my friend. That was good stuff. Bring out a picture sometime. Anyways, you know what this is like. Did you? Okay, I won't go on any further. But to Absalom, now also, were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. He honors his sister by naming one of his own daughters Tamar. But again, what a reminder that would have been as to, you know, what his own sister has gone through and what his, you know, a heart towards Amnon caused him to do as well. But read this here, verse 28. Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Interesting. Here's where, again, we have that indication that David had not yet wholeheartedly forgiven Absalom. Absalom had been in Jerusalem now for 2 years. 2 years, but didn't even see his dad yet. David had not obviously reconciled with him. If only David could remember what he had done and how his heavenly father had dealt with him. Remember what it said when Nathan came and confronted David in 2 Samuel 12. In verse 13, Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." That was right at the moment when David says, "I have sinned." And yet Nathan says, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Immediately, David was shown forgiveness. He was cleansed of his sin. This wasn't something David had to wait for. It was right at that point of confession and repentance. And you see, with confession and repentance, there came forgiveness and reconciliation for David. David was right back in fellowship with God immediately. And he would even say in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And sadly, David is not treating his own son the way that God had treated him. You know, if you're having a hard time forgiving someone, just remember what it took for Jesus to forgive you. It took his life. Laying down his life, a sacrifice for you. And he forgives you unconditionally at that moment you ask for it. So may we see the grace that's been extended to us and be quick to extend that to others as well. When people have hurt us, wronged us, and want forgiveness, let's be quick to show that forgiveness and extend that grace. For that's what was extended to us. Therefore, in verse 29, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Interesting here. Absalom's wanting Joab to come to him, and I'm sure Absalom's wanting Joab to go before the king on his behalf and say, "Hey, I want to be reconciled to the king, to my dad, to David." And Joab's not responding. I don't know why Joab wasn't responding, but once Absalom asked, twice he asked, finally says, well, let's take some drastic action here. Let's set his fields on fire. That will get him to come. And sure enough, what happens? Joab gets up. What's the deal? Why have you done this? You know, in a funny way, it's kind of what God does with us sometimes, isn't it? You know, he allows the heat to get turned up at times. He allows us to go through the fire to sometimes get our attention. God came to this world so that he could have fellowship with us. He sent his son to redeem us, to reconcile us to the Father so that we could have fellowship with him. And yet sometimes we get so busy in our lives, we get doing our own things, we get comfortable, and we tend to kind of forget about God or kind of put him on the side, and yet he's calling out to us. And we're not always quick to answer, we're not always quick to come to him. And yet sometimes the fire comes, the heat gets turned up, and what do? Lord, what are you doing? What's happening? Why have you done this? Lord's saying, ah, it's you. Hey, it's good to hear from you. How have you been? I've been just, you know, wanting to get your attention. I've been wanting just to hang out with you, fellowship. I'm glad it worked, man. That fire got you here, didn't it? It did with Joab. And that's what he does sometimes. Not to hurt us, not to burn us, but to bring us to that place of turning to him in dependence and trust and having that just dependency upon him. And sometimes it takes us going through the fire before we'll really come before him and cry out to him and spend that time with him. It's easy to forget about him when things are going well. But when you're going through a difficult time, then it's often the times that we turn to him and say, Lord, help me. And he just wants to hear from you. He just wants to spend time with you. He just wants to fellowship with you. And whatever it takes, that's what he'll do. I pray that we will be those that turn to him and won't wait for our fields to get burned up. But that we'll take time when we have to, when we're able to, despite the fires coming, just to turn him and spend time with him and not have to go through that season of fires in our lives. Verse 32, and Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Now Absalom, in verse 32, feels that he hasn't really acted out of line. His brother did something wrong, and he simply made amends for it. In a way, it was more noble than what David did to Uriah. At least Absalom felt a little justified, and so he's able to say, if there's iniquity in me, let him execute me. If that's what I'm deserving of, then let him do it. But don't just kind of leave me, you know, in limbo here. Let's deal with this. And then the king finally saw him and kissed Absalom. And by the king kissing Absalom, it was a sign of acceptance and reconciliation. All was forgiven. I like that. It's kind of, again, that picture, the prodigal son who comes returning home. And that picture, the father came running out to greet him and just threw himself on him and kissed his son. I mean, that's a picture of our Heavenly Father. When we've erred, when we've done something that's wrong, when we sinned and we come back to our Heavenly Father, what's our Father going to do? He runs out to grab us and say, oh, I'm glad you're back. I've just wanted to have that time of fellowship with you. And he throws his arms around us and kisses us. It's what David should have done 5 years ago. If he had truly tapped into the heart of his Heavenly Father and seen what he had done for him. But sadly, it took 5 years for David to finally do this. 5 years. All may be forgiven for Absalom, but sadly, all will not be forgotten by Absalom. For 5 years, he'd been estranged from his father, all because David could not bring himself to forgive him. And for 5 years, I believe there was that seed of bitterness that was left to foster and fester in Absalom. And though David brought him in, the damage had already been done at this point. And this bitterness is going to give birth to rebellion, which sets the stage now for chapter 15. David is learning some tough lessons that sin has wrought, that sin has caused in his life. So chapter 15, verse 1. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. Absalom, now you see him, he's in Jerusalem, okay? He's now reconciled with his dad, yet there's still this bitterness leading to rebellion in Absalom. And he begins to gather now for himself chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. I mean, the chariots were not there just to be expedient to get him from one place to the next quickly. It was there to kind of show this pomp and pride and prestige, basically, in Absalom, as he has these 50 men that are running before him. So he's just standing on the chariot, you know, just kind of hair waving in the wind, you know. Hello, everybody. How are you? You know, and this is kind of his heart here. This is what he's doing. He's wanting to have this royal and regal attention directed his way. Now Absalom, it says in verse 2, would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit or controversy came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Now again, you remember the gate of the city was where people would go to receive counsel or have conflict sorted out before the elders there or the judges of the city. And so if you've been to, you know, the Middle East, to Israel, you'll go into some of these cities and you'll see these old gates. I mean, they're huge, and it's a place that people, you know, is covered and people could congregate in there, and it's a place that these, you know, lawsuits basically were kind of dealt with there in the gates of the city. So here's Absalom now sitting on the way to the gate. Sees people coming. He's looking to intercept people coming with issues to be sorted out. Say, "Hey, how you doing? Where are you going? Where are you from? What are you doing? Oh, you need to get a..." And look at what he would say in verse 3. So Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover," Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." You see, Absalom was looking to make the people feel discontented with the present administration, looking to turn the hearts away from David. He's looking to undermine the authority of his own dad. And that's often how things work in the political realm, isn't it? It's not so much telling the people what you can bring, it's rather attacking those who you are running against. I mean, the United States, run for president is really heating up these days. And you heard of this guy, Mike Huckabee? He's a former Baptist minister. He's running in the Republican side. It's pretty interesting, you know. But just lately, he did an ad campaign. You know, and he's had other people kind of doing these ad campaigns, attacking him. He just kind of came out there. He was in a room, and he just wanted to, you know, tell people about himself and just wish them a Merry Christmas and say, you know, Jesus is the, you know, the reason for the season. And it was really good. But, you know, as they're panning across the room they're sitting in, all the people that are kind of against him are saying, "Oh, he's got this floating cross in the background in this video he did." And everybody's up in arms and trying just to find controversy or conflict with this guy, Mike Huckabee. And as you watch the video, it's a bookshelf behind him, with shelves, of course, that made a bit of a cross, but it's a bookshelf. And it's pounding a cross, and it's that in the background, and then the Christmas tree, and he's just talking. And people are up in arms going, "He's got a floating cross in the background. We can't vote for a guy." Ridiculous, you know. People are looking just to attack people over the silliest things. And anyways, so Absalom's basically taking this kind of approach here, looking to attack his dad, to undermine his dad's leadership. And as evidence in the next couple of verses, people were quickly persuaded to do so. Oftentimes, people are willing to listen to another just for the hope of change. People sometimes want change just for change's sake. And Absalom had them eating out of his hand, or at least at this point, they had him kissing his hand. So it was, whenever anyone came near to bow to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. So in this manner, verse 6, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So this was Absalom's intent. This was a strategy. I'm going to turn the people against the present king, my dad, and turn them to me. He was stealing the hearts of the people. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. Now, after 40 years, we're not sure what this is referencing exactly. A copy of the Septuagint says it was 4 years, which would kind of make sense in our timeline here, but the Hebrew does say 40 years. And so we're not sure if that was 40 years from the time that David was anointed by Samuel, or if it was 40 years from when he was crowned king in Hebron. We know that David reigned for 40 years, so this is most likely not what that's speaking of, because then this would be right at the end of his reign, basically. And so we're not sure exactly what this is speaking of. It could very well be the time that David was anointed by Samuel to be the future king. But anyways, Absalom says, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. He was born in Hebron, and so this request to go there probably didn't cause David any concern, but it would be a place where Absalom would conspire against the king while being away from the king. This is all part of a strategy, and he kind of sugarcoats it with, oh, I made a vow to the Lord, made this promise to the Lord. Really trying to present a spiritual kind of, you know, appeal to this one, when really he's got nothing but, you know, hurt and just foulness in mind here. He says in verse 8, for your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Go in peace. This is interesting because these are the last words that David will speak to Absalom. The last words that Absalom will hear from his dad in person. Go in peace. No doubt words that would have reverberated in Absalom's ears all the while he was looking to, in fact, bring his dad down. I mean, he went in anything but peace, really. And Paul would say in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know, it's just a much healthier way to live. To live at peace with all men. Not that you're going to necessarily be physically more healthy, but you are just going to feel good when you strive to live at peace with all men. Absalom leaves his father's presence hearing those words, go in peace. And yet he knew in every turn, every decision, everything he was saying was to go against peace towards his dad. And that would have, I'm sure, been very hard to deal with in Absalom's conscience. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. So people were quick to follow after Absalom. Remember, he was a handsome guy. He was bringing them advice and kind of tickling their ears. And he was, you know, really kind of favorable in their eyes. And so they're ready to kind of support Absalom without really knowing the full extent of what his heart is, of what his plan is. They kind of went along innocently. They didn't really realize that he was out to bring his dad down. So they're quick to follow along, just thinking that Absalom, he's a good guy. He's the heir apparent to the throne. Well, we'll follow after him. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Giloh, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Ahithophel was David's close friend, and he was his counselor. He was the one that David wrote of in Psalm 41, verse 9, where he says, even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, if he was such a good friend, why was Ahithophel so quick to align himself with Absalom and to turn on David? Well, turn with me to 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we're going to look at verse 34. As we look at David's mighty men, it says in verse 34, Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbi, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite. Does it make sense? You get it? No, of course not. But turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Who is Ahithophel's son? Eliam. And look at 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, Bathsheba. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? In other words, guys, when you put that together, we begin to see that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And yet David's close friend, his counselor. And yet, most likely, what's taking place here is as he witnesses his close friend, Ahithophel witnesses David having his eyes upon Bathsheba, his granddaughter, lures her over to his home, has relations with her, and then ends up having her husband killed. Something triggered in Ahithophel, this resentment, which again led to this bitterness. It's apparent that Ahithophel had moved away. He was living as Absalom goes and gets him from his city Gilo. Perhaps at one point, being David's counselor, was living in Jerusalem, but now has gone away from Jerusalem. And Ahithophel became so gripped by bitterness as he moves away from the royal city and was just waiting for an opportunity like this one to present itself to come against David. You see, Ahithophel never dealt with David in the way that he should have from the beginning. In all this scene and situation that went down, Ahithophel should have confronted David and said, David, you're wrong to be doing this. And talked to them, but he didn't. He withdrew, became bitter. And again, it's another example of the bitterness that grows if it's not checked, and how it leads us into actions that are not proper or godly. You see, Ahithophel, though a wise counselor, will make a foolish mistake in this decision to side with Absalom. It will eventually become his ruin. But it all stems again from bitterness in not dealing with people, not forgiving people. So in verse 13, a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. Now, David, upon hearing word that the hearts of Israel are with Absalom, he says, well, let's get out of here. Let's flee from Jerusalem, from the city, lest disaster comes upon the city with the edge of the sword. You know, Jerusalem was a well-fortified city. You recall it took the Israelites a long time to drive out the people, the Jebusites, that were there in the first place when they came into the land. It wasn't until the reign of David, that they were able to conquer the Jebusites and overtake Jerusalem. And I'm sure David had defeated greater armies than those that were coming along with Absalom. Why then did he flee? Why did he leave the city? If it was well fortified, easily able to be defended, why did he go? I believe David did not want to bring any trouble upon the city of Jerusalem. He's already been identified as a man of war. Remember when he wanted to build a house for God? God said, no, I'm not going to allow you to do so. It's going to be your son who will do so. You've been a man of war. You know, your hands are bloody. And so David is not wanting to add to that legacy in taking a stand there in Jerusalem and standing up against Absalom and his men. He would rather leave than cause more bloodshed upon his people Israel, and especially upon his own people. In a sense, it's very noble in what he's doing in fleeing Jerusalem and not letting it kind of basically come to ruin in an attack. And as I said in verse 15, the king's servant said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. So these 600 men, these were the people that we read of in 1 Samuel 22, started off as 400 men, and then later in 1 Samuel 23, verse 13, became 600 men. These were the people that came alongside David. They were the men that were discontented. They were disheartened. You know, they were distressed. These are the men that came alongside David, and David basically became their leader. And it's interesting, they were faithful to David because they knew him as a person before the position. They knew him just as this man David who was ready to take them in, show kindness to them, and lead them, even before he was ever elevated to a position of king. They didn't care if he was king or not. They knew him to be a dependable, kind man who they wanted to stick with. You know, some will stick with you just for what they can gain from you. Those are never the true friends that we need to really put much stock in. You know, when things kind of dry up or go, so do they. They're off to the next person, looking to, you know, what they can kind of drain out of them or gain from them. But that wasn't the case with these guys. You know, it's so nice, isn't it, to have a friend, the Bible says, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's Jesus. He had nothing to gain from us, but he chose to befriend us anyways. And we've always got that one that sticks closer than a brother, a true friend, despite what we might do or what might happen with us. So, in verse 19, the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." So there's this man, Ittai, who came up. He just basically was in exile and basically just showed up. And David's going, "Listen, don't need to be following us around. We're going here or there. I don't even know where I'm going. You don't need that kind of trouble upon you. You go. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." What a great attitude to have. I love that. That's the kind of guy I want to be surrounded by. A bunch of Ittais, you know. Bring them on, Lord. But he was just wanting to be with David despite what that would mean. Or despite what the outcome might be. He says, "David, I'm going to stick with you." And that needs to be our attitude as well. Just wanting to be with our Lord no matter what that takes, whether death or life. Where we're ready to say, "Lord, whatever it means, whether it be hardship, imprisonment, whatever that might mean, I don't care as long as I'm with you." And that's the attitude we can have, where whatever comes our way, it doesn't matter as long as the Lord is with us. Whether death or life. And even as Paul would say in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul could say, "You know what? Living here is okay. You know, I mean, it's Christ. God's with me. It's all cool. But if I were even to die, that's even better. Because then I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord." And this man Ittai is kind of echoing those words. It doesn't matter whether death or life. Wherever you are, so I'll be too. And we need to just follow the Lord, whatever that means, because we know that wherever the Lord is, that's going to be the best place for us. So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Kidron here, the brook Kidron, is that place there that kind of separates the Jerusalem that's up high on the mountain. You come down into the brook Kidron, cross over a little stream, and up there upon the Mount of Olives again. Kidron means dark or black. And truly it was a very dark time in David's life as he sorrowfully leaves Jerusalem due to the rebellion of his son, the one whom he loved. His son is committing treason against his own dad. Think about how David felt. And he's being basically, you know, driven out of the royal city, his city, the city of David. He's being driven out by his own son and by all the people that have turned their hearts towards Absalom. Sorrowful time, a dark period in David's life. In fact, he would write about this in Psalm 55. Turn over there with me. Psalm 55. Chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. There's just a lot of interesting accounts in there that David had written about in the book of Psalms. You know, we've already read about his relationship with Ahithophel, and lots of chapters in Psalms come out of this experience of 2 Samuel 15. But here in Psalm 55, verse 4, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." So David is just willing that he could just fly away and get away from all this. Painful, sorrowful, dark time as he crosses over the brook Kidron. But this was also foreshadowing the steps that Jesus himself would take at a similar time in his life, when he also was betrayed by someone close to him, Judas Iscariot. And Jesus crossed over the brook Kidron and went up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would then be arrested. And that night that Jesus crossed over the brook Kidron, it was dark for another reason. You see, much of the waste and sewage from Jerusalem flowed into the brook Kidron. That's kind of why it got its name as being dark. But so was the waste from the temple flowed into the brook Kidron. At a time here, as Jesus crossed over, Passover time, where thousands of lambs were being slaughtered for Passover. And as the blood and the waste began to pour into that stream, as Jesus crossed over, it would have been crimson red, dark red. But again, just picturing his own life that would, in just a few hours, be nailed to a cross, where it would be his own blood that would be shed as the great Passover lamb to bring that forgiveness and cleansing of sin for a fallen world. Incredible picture and just foreshadow, basically, of what the Son of David would be going through. So in verse 24, "There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him.'" So the Ark's coming out, and they're thinking, we're going to bring the presence and the power of God with us. We'll have the Ark with us. But David says, you know what? We don't need the Ark. I'm going to depend upon God alone. And so he has the priest return the Ark back into Jerusalem. So here he is, a man that's trusting in God rather than an Ark. And so too, in our times here, there are many things, trinkets and stuff, that people can put trust in and think, oh, I'm going to be able to make it through today because I've got my cross around my neck, or, you know, I've got this. And they treat it kind of as that, you know, lucky rabbit's foot in a sense. When really all we need is the Lord. And David was saying, take the Ark back. We're not going to drag that around with us. You let that stay in the city that I intended it to be in. I've got the Lord on my side, and I'm going to lean on him and trust him to deliver me and help me here. And here is a reflection now as well of that man who has a heart after God. You see, he says there in verse 26, if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. This is the man whose heart is after God. We haven't seen a lot of glimpses of that through our study recently, but here it's again beginning to shine through. You see, he understood much of what was happening was a result of his own sin, his own actions, and the repercussion of those actions. And he's not angry about it. He's not trying to direct God. He just simply puts himself willingly at God's mercy. In other words, David is accepting this chastening of the Lord and submits now to whatever God wants to do. You know, are we able to do that? Are we able to say, let him do to me as seems good to him? That can be scary at times, to say those words. Let him do to me as seems good to him. We think, oh boy, he's going to really be rubbing his hands together going, oh boy, I've been waiting for this. All right, this is going to be a doozy. You know, we kind of get worried about that sort of a thing. But David was at a place where he said, I would rather the Lord's will and way be done than me trying to continue on and work things out. And so too for us. We need to be at that place where we can just submit willingly before the Lord and say, whatever, or let him do as seems good to him. Because that's ultimately going to be the best path for me. Verse 27, the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer or a prophet? He says, return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and then Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. So again, that sign of mourning and grief. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. Isn't this great? Here in verse 32, David is at a place of mourning. He's grieving. He's going up the mountain, Mount of Olives, the place that he worshipped, it said. David knew that despite this place of grief and chastening and hardship, the best thing he could do is turn to the Lord and worship. That's oftentimes a hard thing to bring ourselves to do when we're at a place of distress and discomfort, to come and worship the Lord. We think we got to be all cheerful and joyful. You know, oh, I can't go to church today, man. It's just been a real rough week. I've been just down. I can't go to church. That's when you need to go to church. That's when you need to go to the house of the Lord and worship Him and focus on Him. Don't think that you need to be joyful and exuberant to be able to go to church, man. You go to church to become joyful and exuberant, and that comes from that place of worship, just as David begins to do. Isaiah 61 verse 3 says, to console, this was what the Lord came to do, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Listen to this, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to take that heaviness, that spirit of heaviness, and give you the garment of praise. And oftentimes it's when we begin to put on that garment of praise that we replace and dismiss that spirit of heaviness that has gripped us and weighed us down. David began to worship. I like that. David said to him, to Hushai the Archite, if you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. It's thought that this guy was kind of old and was just going to really slow things up. But he says, if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So Absalom comes in, but David's got his guys there. He's got his servants. God has brought supporters around him. God's not just letting David be on his own. He's got supporters around him, but David's also got his men, his spies, right there in the city. That's good. So we'll see how this unfolds, but we're going to have to wait till the new year. All right, guys. Let's pray.